Lord, we've already sung so much truth, so much love, so much light, so much joy, that we've really been singing our prayers. We've been singing praises to your name, for we would offer you worship and adoration today. You are worthy to receive the praises of your people, whose lives you're transformed. You've taken many out of the miry clay and placed our feet on a solid rock. You've taken us from death into life. You've brought us from darkness into light, and from sorrow and defeat into joy and victory. And all of this is because of the grace made available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and Him we glorify. Now, Lord, in this time, I ask for your special assistance. The word for today is not easy to give. It's even less easy to receive. And yet, Lord, we need to hear and we need to understand. And so I would call upon your promise that you have sent the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And I pray that you will instruct every person here today, that you will be able to break into our understanding and let that truth that heals and sets free be evident and manifest. Because you've come to set the prisoner free. You've come to make a people for the glory of your name. You've come to rescue a very dark world. And so we yield to that purpose today. Lord, work in us and through us and among us and upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. As most of you will know, we have been engaged in a study of St. Paul's great letter to the Christians at Ephesus. Now, that's a letter written not simply to a single group of Christians in that major city in Asia Minor, but rather it was a circular letter to the Christians in that whole area. This great epistle has been described variously as the very center of the gospel. It explains the truth. It sets forth what God has done in Jesus Christ for the whole human race. It explains the place that the church is to play in the purpose of God. It lays open before us the truth of God in a way that we can see it. Now, some of it is blinding in its brightness. Some of it is searing in its heat. Some of it is sharp, like a two-edged sword, much like a surgeon's scalpel designed to cut away all of the dirt and the rot and the impurity of life, so that we may experience the fullness of the Lord our God within us and working through us. And we come today to a particularly difficult portion. It's hard to explain, and yet not really, because there'll be nobody here who has not tested this out in experience. All of you will recognize yourself and things to be true of you. To be sure, it is explained in some respects in the extreme. One does that when you're teaching. You take single examples that represent the extreme situation. But I wouldn't want you for one moment to think that this is talking only about a relative few people, because after all, we're nice people here in Darien. Yes, we are. Very nice people. But the truth of God, even at this level, applies to every person in this town. So don't think for one moment that I speak about one segment of human society. Oh, no. This is descriptive of the entire human race. It's talking about the heart of man in the sight of God. Not necessarily the heart of man as you and I see him. Because we are able, very able, we learned this as a child, to affect an outward action and way of appearing that belies what is often the truth in our own hearts. More than that, we're often able to so buttress our actions and our feelings and our desires as to provide a rationale for what we do. And I don't know whether you've lived long enough to know that you can talk yourself into almost anything. You really can. We have that perverse ability to justify our own actions. We really do. Scripture recognizes that. So what we're doing is holding up a mirror. It's a mirror that is not pleasant, but it's truth, and we need to look at it. The epistle of St. Paul to the Ephesians, in fact, a number of his epistles run the same general format. Roughly the first half of the epistle deals what one might call the doctrinal truth of the faith. It has to do with what we as Christians believe and why we believe it. The second half of the epistle is usually practical application of it for everyday life. Well, we're in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And Ephesians is six chapters long. So you see, we're in the second half in a quite literal sense. And the beginning of the fourth chapter is the transition. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's verse 1 of chapter 4. You see, he's talked about who we are in Jesus Christ. He's talked about what God has done for the whole human race, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not. He's talked about the objective work of God in our behalf. And now he's going to the other side and talking about its practical outworking. And he says, I'm a prisoner. He writes this behind bars. He's languishing in a prison, but not really languishing. He says, you know, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even what many might interpret as a time of persecution, where he was actually behind bars for the faith he proclaimed, he didn't see it as some kind of terrible affliction of the evil one. No, he said, you know, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus because my life belongs to him. So I'm spending some time behind bars. It gives me a little time to catch up on my correspondence. You may understand the need from time to time. And he writes four of the greatest letters that were ever penned on the face of this earth that come to us out of that imprisonment. So he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you, I encourage you to lead a life worthy of the calling you have received. In the first chapter, he tells us extensively what that calling is. We haven't got time to go back and to look at it with great detail. But I just want to point out the fact that the first chapter tells us that we have been created in Christ Jesus to live to the praise of the glory of God. That's what it says in chapter 1. Part of the calling upon us is that there is something about our lives that produces praise to God. I suppose it's rather like the moon. The moon has a brilliance to it and a beauty to it. But as you know, the light of the moon does not belong to the moon. It merely reflects the light of the sun. So we would have to say right here, any light that we possess is light that is not inherently our own. It is light that is reflected in us and through us. It's the light of God. But we were made to be reflectors of the glory of God. We were made so that our lives would in fact pick up the rays of the love of God, reflect the brilliance of the truth of God, and something of the power of God at work in redeeming, changing, making old things new, making broken things whole, and so reflect glory to God. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, let your light, so shine before men that they may see your good works. But that's not the end of the sentence. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's a kind of reflexiveness to what I'm talking about. The kind of life that we are called to is the kind of life that manifests the glory of God in human life. Now, we are human beings. We are not angels. I probably don't need to tell you that. You probably know it. And we never will be angels. It's a pious fiction to imagine when you die, you somehow become an angel. No, you don't. You are a human being, and you will never, ever be anything but a human being. You can be a human being lost in your lostness, hidden in your darkness, broken in your brokenness, or you can be a human being redeemed through Jesus Christ on the way toward wholeness. And there's something about God working in people's lives that is an awesome thing to behold. There's nothing comparatively to it in anything that we can experience as human beings. The power of God to turn people around, it has been the experience of countless multitudes for thousands of years. It's that power we talk about. Now, I'm going to get to the portion in a moment in Ephesians 4 that we're going to look at, but I want to go back and read a portion from 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. Now, these are words of testimony. This may present a problem to some of you here, and that's okay. Just hear me out. But it's a word of testimony, and I want to give it as the background for what we're going to look at. Verse 9 of chapter 6, the apostle says this, Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Is that not clear to you? Is it not evident to you? The wicked will not obtain or inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. I want you to notice the number of times deception is mentioned, because there is no place where we are more able and apt to deceive ourselves than as to our true condition. We deny it. We cover it over. We do everything we can to avoid looking at ourselves as we really are. We're filled with excuses. Poor toilet training, that's my problem. Or I was brought up on the wrong side of the tracks, that's my problem. Or something else. This is not to say that one's environment doesn't contribute a good deal to what happens to people, but it is to say the effort to find an excuse for why I'm the way I am and what I do is a universal human condition. It really is. But it will not stand before a holy God. You will never have an opportunity to list your excuses before Almighty God. They simply won't stand. You'll know that, so you won't even try. You won't try to make out a case for yourself, because at that moment you will see yourself as you are now seen, and you will understand yourself as you now understand. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a catalog of horrors, if we ever read one. And yet it's very strange in our day, isn't it? That there are voices raised that would want to sanctify what God says is evil in his sight. It's part of the perverseness of the human heart before a holy God. And that is what some of you were. I want you to know he's describing the Christians he's writing to. He says, people, do you remember? That's what you were. Now you could sit there and say to yourself, well, I was never like that. And you know, I suppose it would be possible for a person to find, say, in Darien or Stanford, you could probably find somebody worse than you. All right? I mean, their sins are more obvious. And you and I could stand beside them and say, well, you know, I'm not so bad. And that's, of course, the thing that we do. In our own mind, we justify ourselves because we measure ourselves against other people. God never does that. He never measures us horizontally against another person. He measures us in terms of his, what he knows he can accomplish in us and through us if we let him. We're always judged against our own potential in the light of the grace of God, never against the way other people are. And he says, and such were some of you. I'm telling my story. I'm telling your story. This is the way it is. God takes his people, he says, not from among the elegant. He says, not many mighty as this world looks at them, are called. Not many great are chosen, but God has chosen that which is judged base in the world to confound the mighty. You know, God has some strange friends. Jesus did too. Do you remember how the church of his day complained? What are you doing eating with prostitutes? What are you doing keeping the company of the likes of Zacchaeus? Don't you know he's a crooked politician? And Jesus made a very simple statement. He said, listen, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. And dear people, where would we be if that were not true? Where would we be if that were not true? And such were some of you. But, oh, I'm so thankful for the buts of God. All right? But you were washed. We've been to the celestial dry cleaners. You were sanctified. That means made holy. You were justified. That means declared righteous in God's eyes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There's a before and an after in the Christian experience. There's an old life and there's a new life. And there's a transition from one to the other. We're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son when we come to place our faith in Jesus Christ. When we come to God and repent of our sins and turn to him, he lifts us out of one environment and brings us into another. He takes us out of one context and moves us into another. He gives us a new name. He gives us a new family. People that we didn't know before or wouldn't have wanted to be around before. He gives us a new disposition. He begins to purify our desires. He begins to motivate our wills, which in so many ways had been corrupted by the experiences of life and paralyzed by what had happened to us. And there's a difference between those who are the redeemed of the Lord and those who are not. And let me say parenthetically at this point that part of the task of the church, it's not the whole task of the church, but it's a very important part of the task, is to so proclaim the gospel that people are called out of darkness into light. That what God did with his ancient people Israel when he took them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, that that's what he wants to do for every single human being on the face of the earth. And that's what he's capable of doing. There is nobody so bad off. Nobody so enslaved. Nobody so chained that God cannot free them and bring them into the land of promise. What's that? That's a life that Jesus described as more abundant. That's the heart of the gospel. And there's something very fraudulent about a church if that does not happen in the church. The church is not a trophy case for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. You look around and you see people in this place today who are walking miracles. Now, they're not perfect, but then neither am I, and neither are you. But they're not what they once were either, and they're moving toward wholeness. The miracle of the life of God is transforming them, and they're changing. I remember when there was a documentary done on this church a long time ago. And I seem to remember that it was Ed Leeton that was being interviewed at that moment. He was the senior warden at the time. And there was just one line that he said that stuck with me. He said, you know, perhaps the most distinguishing thing about this place is the changes that come over the people who come here over a period of time. They just change. He says, we find it hard even to recognize ourselves. I know what he means, don't you? That's the working of the Spirit of God in us. All right, with that as background, let's turn to an extremely difficult passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. Remember, the apostle is calling us now. He's reminding us that such were we. We came from this condition. But now we've been called to a life that will bring glory to God. Verse 17 says, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new life, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now consider that passage with me as we walk our way through it carefully. He says, I want to tell you something. I even insist on it in the Lord. What he's saying is that this is not good advice. What he's saying is the word of the Lord to us, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The word translated Gentiles here is ethnos. And the word is used in a number of different ways in the Bible. There's one stage in the development of the people of God called Israel that the human race is divided into two groups. There is all people who are creatures of God. Every human being stands in the relationship of creature to God, who is creator. But out of that number are those whom God has constituted as his own people. Now, the whole point, obviously, is to call everybody from that first category into the second category. And the strange thing about our God is that he never forces. If you don't want to move from being a creature of God into being a member of God's family, you don't have to. There'll never be any coercion put upon you. You don't have to if you don't want to. It requires a conscious yielding of yourself to the purpose of the Lord, for him to transfer you from one kingdom into the other kingdom. The Gentiles, of course, were the rest of the world. But as the term is used here, it's roughly equivalent to pagan. It's the unbelieving, godless world that's being described here. And he says, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. The first thing he points out is there is some vain, empty, and futile thinking that is involved in the world. I suppose it's not news to you that a lot of our action comes from the thoughts of our minds. As a matter of fact, erroneous thinking can produce erroneous behavior. Godly thinking can produce godly behavior. It's as simple as that. He starts by pointing out that this thinking is messed up. The way in which they understand themselves and the world. The values that seem so important to them, for which they're prepared to strive with all of their energy, all of their life. That is part of the futility, the emptiness, the deception of their thinking. Now remember this, a person who is deceived does not think he's deceived. That's what deception is. No suspicion that they may be on the wrong road, because you see their understanding is this way. And so he starts by pointing out the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. It's not simply their thinking, it's their whole way of embracing life and understanding how it operates, what is good and what is not good. You're living at a time when there is a public assault on this distinction between truth and error. Lots of people think that truth is a personalized category. It's truth if I like to think of it. If I believe it, it's true. If I don't like it, it's false. There's a public assault on that which is good and that which is bad. One would get the idea today that there's hardly anything bad. Well, Christians need not be negative people. We have the Lord God to celebrate and the marvel of His creation. But it doesn't take a lot of discernment to see that there's a lot of very evil things around. Good, bad. That the distinction between that which is beautiful and that which is ugly is overcome today and blurred. That's part of the futility of the thinking. That's part of the darkening of the understanding. So be sure that you see the locus of this is not found in one's environment outside. It's found essentially in the darkness of the human heart and mind separated from God. That's what it says. The result, of course, is a separation from God. If you look at the God as he's described on the pages of Holy Scripture, the most impressive thing about the God is not his power. Yes, he has infinite power. There's nothing God cannot do that's consistent with his own nature. God's power is infinite. Yes, it is. But that's not the thing that is singled out in the Scripture. His knowledge is complete. There is nothing God does not know. His power is infinite. His knowledge is complete. He is everywhere present in the universe. But those are not the things the Scripture singles out. The most distinguishing characteristic of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is a holy God. Holy God. How does one even describe that to people who have lived all their lives in the shadows? How does one describe holiness? Well, it's feebly expressed in the New Testament. Said that he's light through and through. There are no dark spots in the character of God. There are no shadows anywhere. Absolute light. Completely consistent. All the way through. That's the most distinguishing characteristic of God. He is a holy God. And manifestly evident is that we, you and I, are not holy. Not in that sense. Now, we are not as bad as we could be. This isn't to suggest that everyone is as bad as they could possibly be. I'm sure you know that that isn't true of you. You're not as bad as you could be. But you are worse than you know you are called to be. Am I not right? Could there possibly be a single person in the whole place who doesn't understand that truth in a profound way? You see, we are not what even we believe we could be. Quite apart from what God might think about us, we do not always do even what we know to be the right thing to do. Is that not true? You see, this is a universal thing we're describing. The result of all this is that we are separated from the life of God. So the picture that one gives in the Bible and understands is that we by nature, as it says earlier in this book, are children of wrath. Let me read it to you. As for you, chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. There's a former life referred to. When you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit which is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. You see, that's my autobiography. I could have written that. That's true about me. And it's true about each one of us. This is why this passage is so poignant. It's describing people who have not come to the light and to the truth. And it says they are separated from the life of God. Why is this? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Let me see if I can explain that. I'm going to ask you a question. I know the answer of it. Have you ever done anything you thought was not right? Have you ever experienced what is called a guilty conscience about something? Of course you have. All right, have you ever noted? Have you ever done the same thing twice? And the second time it may have bothered you a little bit too. Have you done it three times or four or 400 or 500? Have you noticed what happens? That you are able to silence the voice of your own conscience. Did you know that? It may trouble you for a while, but if you continue, you can deaden its voice totally. Now, that is described three ways in the scripture. It's described as a hardening of the heart. The word here that translated hardening is a frightful word. It literally is, it's the word from which we get the word petrify. The petrified forest out in Arizona. I mean, those were once living trees. Now they are stone. Somehow, living cells became stone. I don't know how it happened. I'm sure there's an explanation for it. It petrified, you see. And that's the word about the heart. Now, the heart doesn't mean the organ that pumps blood. The heart in the Bible, of course, is the center of the human personality. It's out of that we think. It's out of that we feel. That encompasses our will as well as our understanding and intellect and the rest of it. And it's simply saying that there is a hardness of heart. Another expression is a searing of the conscience. A searing of it, so that it lacks the ability to feel anything. I don't know whether any of you here are old enough to remember the days when Life magazine was a weekly magazine. I remember the last issue of Life magazine before it went out of business, and then some years later it was resurrected as a monthly, told of a girl who had no ability to feel pain. She absolutely never felt any pain. And in the article, I've never forgotten it, because it said people, when they hear that first thing, well, that must be the most wonderful blessing in the whole world. I mean, imagine you live a life and never feel any pain. But then, the writer went on to say, but do you know that that child could put her arm in a flame and never feel it? It would consume her flesh, but she couldn't feel it. You see, there's a kind of pain and sensitivity that's a very good thing and very protective. There's another kind when one loses the ability to sense and feel anything. And that's what is described here as the hardening of the heart. Having lost all sensitivity. You see, what happened is they knew, there was a time when they knew what was right. But they went against it. Not once. Not 100 times. But over and over and over again. Until they got to the point where they thought it was right. I mean, that happens to people. You can talk with a lot of the people who are in terrible bondage in our world today. To drugs. To alcohol. To sex. Any one of a thousand things. To money. Possessions. Wealth, influence, all kinds of bondages. And they don't think they're bondages. You see, there was a time when they had some awareness, but they lost it utterly. You see, the perversity of moving against what you know to be right is always to take a step into the darkness. And you keep on, and it gets darker and darker and darker and darker. I was talking. You've heard me tell this before. It's a frightening story. Years ago, Ruth and I knew a young fellow who we had a great affection for. He lived with us at one point. For a while, we encouraged him. He came from a difficult kind of background and had a hard time overcoming that. And he found out when he was grown that he was adopted, and that was difficult for him to understand. But we thought a lot of him, and he actually cared for our kids a lot when we were away and so forth. And we encouraged him to go to college and to do something with his life. And he did. Did very well. Found out he had an intellect, a brain. And he was also very committed to the Lord in those days. Well, anyway, after he graduated from college, we sort of lost track of him. We saw him a bit, and I knew that he had become involved in homosexual experiences. But I also knew that was something that troubled him a lot. Well, anyway, he gradually slipped from our sight, and years went by. Years and years. And one Monday morning in Washington, D.C., when I got there for my Monday class that I teach every week, there was a note for me to call, and it was his name. I didn't know where he lived. We hadn't heard from him for years. And so I called. He said, "Can you meet with me for a little while?" And I said, "Yes." And so we arranged after the thing was over to meet at a hotel near where I was, and we would have some coffee together and talk. Well, I hadn't seen him in all those years. I could not believe what I saw. In those years, somehow he had walked so far away from God that even his physical features were completely changed. And there was a hardness of heart about him. I think I still have letters that he wrote me at earlier days. Great tenderness toward God. Great openness. But he got away. And he got so far away that he forged all kinds of chains for his own hands. And because the darkness was so great, his mind was affected by it, and he had all kinds of rationalizations why this was the right thing for him. And he really thought so. You see, sin is a destroyer. It really is. It pays. But the wages of sin is death. If we persist in walking away from God, we lose all sensitivity eventually. And we don't know day from night, truth from falsity, and the righteous from the sinful. That's what happens. You, however, did not. Oh, he said, they have given themselves over to sensuality. That expression, given themselves over, it's they have abandoned themselves to it. There may have been a time when there was a struggle, no more. They have abandoned themselves to it, so to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. What is lust? It is passion and desire out of control. And it dominates. It controls. There is no freedom there. Such a person is driven and not in possession of themselves. And it's never satisfied. I read on the jacket of a cigarette package, it satisfies. Doesn't satisfy. If it did, you wouldn't buy another package. Just creates a desire for more, and then more, and then more. You see, it's a deeper pit and a darker room that we move into. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him according to the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let me put it together in a quick way. When you and I come to God and acknowledge our true condition in His sight, when we say to Him, Lord, I've lost control, or Lord, I've sinned against You, or Lord, I've walked away, I know I have. You don't have to convince God of it, He knew it anyway. The very fact that you're able to recognize your true condition in God's sight, so you may not have that, it may not be the way other people think of us. But God sees our hearts. He knows exactly how we are. And so when we acknowledge that fact to the Lord and to one another, when we acknowledge that fact, when we confess ourselves to be what in fact we are, that unleashes the mercy of God. I mean, God knows what to do with sin. It doesn't stop His hand if we admit it, if we acknowledge it. Doesn't Alcoholics Anonymous say the same thing? As long as you're in a mode of self-justification, as long as you're blaming your family or your circumstances in life, well, there's not much you can do until you're ready to acknowledge your need. It's exactly that way before God. God can do incredible things in turning people around, but He can do nothing in the life of a person who will not acknowledge their true condition. So you see, we begin by repentance. What is repentance? It's saying, look, I'm on the wrong road. I know I'm on the wrong road. That's not repentance, that's the beginning of it. I'm going to turn around and go back to my Father. That's repentance. And then we accept what God has done through Jesus for us. He made Him bear our sin. Why do I have to bear it? He's going to bear it. He took my sin upon Him and gave me His righteousness. I mean, that's a fair exchange. He took my sin and gave me His righteousness. I can stand before God. Not because I'm righteous in myself, God knows that. But because I claim as my only righteousness the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him I can stand before God. I know I'm a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I have passed from death to life. Once I was dead, but now I'm alive. Once I was blind, but now I see. And that's the story of the gospel. That's what God is prepared to do. But one has to acknowledge their lostness before they can find salvation. They've got to know the darkness before they will recognize the light. I didn't arrange for this. I did not talk to these men. But the choicest part of this congregation sits back there in that little quarter back there. They sing and they sway before the Lord and they praise Him and they pray. And you know, they're no different, of course, from anybody else in this place. I mean, I would want to emphasize that. They're absolutely no different. It's just in some cases, their bondage was more evident. And I want to keep the tape on and ask if any of the pivot men would like to come up and share a brief testimony about how God delivered them from bondage. Come on up, brother. Okay. Good. This is unrehearsed. I hope you know that.
Praise God.
Just hold it up.
Yes, I would like to thank the Lord just for getting me up this morning. I just want to thank the Lord just for getting me up this morning and just for taking me out of bondage. I was lost for 10 years. I was on drugs, and He had mercy on me. He had mercy on my soul and in my life, and He just took me out of bondage. He took me out of those drugs that I was in. He made me a new creator, and He made me a new person. I never used to love myself, barely loved anybody else. But now I have love for people, for everybody. I have love for everybody I come in contact with. I have love, that love that only God gives. And I just want to praise Him this morning, and all the glory is for the Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
Jesus. I just want to thank the Lord this morning that He took me out of the bondage of alcoholism and drugs that I was in for 16 years. And there was just so many things that had happened to me in that time. Satan had chose to try to take my life at least 4 times, but the Lord chose to keep it. And just briefly, one time I was assaulted with a baseball bat, and I was in a coma for 5 days, and I was in the hospital for 46 days, and I had a lot of time when I came out of that coma to really stop and think about where my life had been and where it needs to go. And today, it needs to be with the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah.
This microphone is open to others. Save us time by coming up, if you'd like. Okay, come on, you can just come right up. I'd like to put this on the tape. It doesn't have to be only pivot. It just has to be short, and they know how to give short testimonies.
Okay? What do I do with that?
Just hold it. Just hold it up to somebody. So that's right, hold the microphone.
My name is Keith. I've been in Pivot House for a little while. I've been here since November. I went up to Teen Challenge. I had a problem, so I had to come back. But, you know, since I was 12, I started drinking beer, smoking reefer. Then at 14, I started using cocaine and all that. Then I got into crack. Y'all heard of crack, that new drug out there. And, you know, but, you know, I was really falling down, you know, standing on the corner selling drugs. Then I started, you know, people was after me because I would, you know, just take their drugs and leave. And, you know, people was after me. I'm kind of nervous right now, but, you know, can't even talk. But, you know,
it's okay. You know,
I still got my problems and everything, you know. Everything, I'm not perfect, you know. Just like that, I was kind of falling asleep back there, you know. And they kept hitting me. But, you know, forgive me. I can't even hold this thing. I had this brother. And I'd just like to thank the Lord for all your beautiful people. St. Paul's, I know y'all really helped Pivot House out a lot, you know. And I just forgot the Lord, you know. He, you know, when I first came to Pivot House, I came November 4th and I left November 5th because I wasn't ready for it, you know. But November 8th, I came back, you know. The Lord had mercy on me and He let me back, you know. And from then on, you know, I've been debating for 3 months. The devil was trying to get me out of there again. And, you know, I was, you know, back and forth, you know. But praise God, I'm still with Him. Now I got my mind made up. My heart is fixed, and I'm going with the Lord all the way. Amen.
Yes, my name is Brother Floyd, and I was an intravenous cocaine user for about 18 years. And the Lord delivered me from that. There was something very special that Pastor Fuller was saying, and that was about lust and getting involved in the abundance of it. You start out and then you start losing control. And I was doing 20s after 20s after 20s all night long, spending my money, and I got lost and it got out of control. And the Lord allowed Satan to come in because the Lord is controlling everything. And I got a visitation and it scared me straight to Jesus. And I will never forget it. For 8 hours, the last time I backslid, I didn't know it was the Lord until I tried to take my life that morning. But for 8 hours constantly, there was a song in my head, and I did not know it was the Holy Spirit, and it went like this. There was a man, and his name was Jesus, and he came into his own, but his own received him not. And for 8 hours, that played back in my head while I was shooting drugs. And then when I ran out of money, it continued to play, and I found out that was the Lord talking to me. And at that particular point in time, I tried to take my life, but He had shown compassion and mercy on me and spared me and put me into this program where I'm getting to learn more about Him and walk with Him, and I praise the Lord for Jesus. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Manny, and I've been a drug addict for 27 years. I slept in the abandoned buildings. I've been on shooting galleries. I've done everything out there that is filthy, that is. And I was sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I went to so many programs out there to try to get my life together. I went to therapeutic communities, NA, AA, psychologists, psychiatrists, counselors, methadone, and nothing worked. And until I came to Jesus. The reality of it is that it's a long testimony, I'm not going to go into all the details, but I just tell you briefly that I cry out to the Lord, God help me, and I got down on my knees. And I took a glass of water, and I said, it was like half a glass of water, and I said, oh God, with this glass of water, would you remove my obsession with drugs? And I drank it, and it was gone. It was gone, my obsession with drugs. And the good Lord is so real. You know that sometimes I tell the people, God is more real than my hands, because my hands will wither away sometime, but the good Lord is there all the time. And I tell you something, I thank God that he made me to his image. You know that the creator of the universe, of the birds, of everything that there is, that there was, and there will be, is my Father. Amen. You know? And to have that realization come upon my soul is like such a tremendous gift, you know, that we all have, and sometimes we take it for granted, you know? And I just want to give the praises and the glory, because he is so merciful. Thank you, Jesus. Thank Amen. You.
Hi, my name's Danny. I'm one of the counselors at Pivot House. And I wanted to give you a testimony of sort of a little bit of a variety. My main problem was I was the all-American boy. I never did any drugs or anything. But I had problems like it. And like, I really relate to something Terry Fulham said when he said, you know, none of us were that much better. And a lot of times when I first started working at Pivot House, you know, I used to be afraid to walk down New York City streets because you never know. You know, you watch the 6 o'clock news and people get mugged there. And then here I am living in a house full of ex-muggers. And it's like, you know, all right, God, whatever you want, you know. So, anyway, I came here and God really started dealing with me. Like, every once in a while I would think, listen to these testimonies. I'm glad I wasn't like them. But then I'd read the Bible and I would notice things like, hey, you know, the Apostle John saying, hating your brother is murder. And God would tell me, you know, Danny, aren't you glad I delivered you from murdering also? I mean, maybe you didn't stick up people in back alleyways. But remember the way you used to hate the people you worked with and how you felt like doing that to them or whatever? You know, maybe you didn't actually go and do it all and be as violent as they were. But hey, you were a murderer underneath it all. Then I would read things like, if you commit adultery with your heart and with a woman, it's just as bad as actually going out and doing it. And God said, you know, hey, maybe you didn't live as immorally as they did. As a matter of fact, I'm still a virgin, and yeah, I'm one of the rare ones, but, you know, hey, what I used to think in my mind, God delivered me from that and tried to make me think of more purity. And I was just as bad a sinner as they were, except maybe I kept it undercover better. You know, I put on an outside show, but deep down in the heart, I'm glad I changed out of all of that.
Amen. Folks.